Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his self-denial. He swore an oath to the Lord. He made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob, saying, I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool, saying, Arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May the priests be clothed with your righteousness. May your faithful people sing for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke, saying, One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her faithful people will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but his head will be adorned with a radiant crown.
Thanks, Dave. Well done for setting your alarm clocks this morning. What we're going to see in 5 minutes is these front rows are going to fill with people with red faces. I don't think that's really going to happen. Have you ever wondered where God is? And the answer, of course, is everywhere. But there are places where God dwells. There are places where his presence seems heavier, seems thicker than other places. And the Celtic Christians call them thin spaces, thin places, from the Hebrew word rakia from Genesis chapter 1, which is usually translated as the dome, the thin layer that is between heaven and earth, a permeable place where heaven and earth meet together. Have you got places in your life that are thin spaces? Places where God's presence seems tangible. Places where when you go to pray or you go into that place, it's like the presence of God, the weight of years of prayer are tangibly in that place. Psalm 132 is really focused on the presence of God being again among God's people. I don't usually write titles when I write a sermon, but I have today. It's past, presence, future. Past, presence, comma, future. Because the psalm's written in two halves. The first half is a retelling, a looking back, a remembering a moment in Israel's history when King David brought the ark of God's presence back among his people. It was about past presence. It was about God's present presence with his people once again, restoring his people once again to life, and about God's future presence. The second half of the psalm speaks of God's promise back to David, back to Israel, that he will remember his people, that he will give them the victory once again. So the title is Past, Presence, Future. For Israel, God had promised them that he would dwell among them. God chose Israel as a people for himself, and his promise to them was that he would dwell with them. His first promise was to Abraham that he would bless him and he would make him into a great nation, more than the stars in the sky. But in the book of Exodus chapter 25, God makes a promise that he will dwell with his people. Exodus 25 verse 8 says, Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. And the focal point of God's presence among his people was what we know as the Ark of the Covenant. And the rest of Exodus 25 begins to describe what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. Essentially, it was a wooden box covered with gold, with a solid gold top, and with cherubim, angel-like figures who sat across the top of this golden top that was the mercy seat, the place where God would speak to his people. And that's the key bit. It's verse 22 of Exodus 25 that God says it's in this place, from this gold-covered place, that I will speak with my people. Not only will I dwell among them, but I will speak to them also. And for the people of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence with them. In fact, it was more than that, really. It was to them the very presence of God. You know, like for us, when we celebrate communion, we have the bread and the wine, and we recognize them as symbols of the body and the blood of Jesus, but they're still bread, they're still wine. But some of our sisters and brothers in other churches would see that they become body and blood in that moment. Well, for us, we recognize it as their symbols. For the people of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't merely a symbol of God's presence. For them, it was God's very presence among them. And they built something called a tabernacle, a tent, that they would put it in. And whenever Israel traveled, they would pack it up and they would take the Ark of God's covenant with them, a sign of God's presence with them. And they would put it in the tabernacle and God's presence would be there. And Moses and Aaron and the priesthood to follow would minister before the people at the Ark of the Covenant. It was a sign of their identity. For the people of Israel, they were God's chosen people, and that was their identity. And so within the camp of Israel, internally, the sign of them being God's chosen people was the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence is among us. To the people outside, to the other nations, the sign that they were God's chosen people was the land. That's why the land was so important to them, because that was part of the covenant deal of God, and that showed the other nations that they were God's people. So the Ark was carried around with them as God's presence with them. But the problem was, through Israel's history, we know that they didn't always walk with God wholeheartedly. And there's a story which I think is a really sad story in 1 Samuel chapter 4, which was Eli the priest, his sons weren't ministering before the Ark of the Covenant. They weren't ministering before God in a holy way. They were doing all kinds of things that was detestable to God. And so what happens is the Ark of the Covenant is taken into battle with Israel's long-standing enemy of the time, the Philistines. And they take the Ark into battle when they shouldn't have. And what happens is the Philistines take captive the Ark of the Covenant of Israel. And it's a moment of great shame. You can read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant and they go and they place it in the temple of their god, an idol god called Dagon. And it's quite a comical story. You can read it later if you want. 1 Samuel 5, 1 through to 12. So they place the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of their god. And the next morning they come with their smug looks on their faces and they open the door of their temple and there is the statue of their god, face down on the floor before the Ark of the Covenant of God, almost worshipping it. Every knee will bow before the Lord Almighty. And so they prop their God back up. Now, if you have to prop your God up, that's not much of a God, is it? And so they come back the next day, and there again is their God, Dagon, on the floor again in front of the Ark of the Covenant. But this time, his head has come off, and his hands are broken off, a sign that there's no authority to speak, because the Lord is the Lord Almighty. That their God has no authority to act, its hands are broken off, because of the Lord Almighty. And then the Philistine people, they start to break out in tumors and boils and all kind of nasty things. And they realize it's because they have this holy object, the Ark of the Covenant, in their foreign land. And so what they do is they put it on a cart and they tie it to some wild cows and they send it back off. And it goes off to the people of Israel once again. This is 1 Samuel chapter 6. And from there, the Ark of the Covenant stayed in a little backwater town called Kiriath Jearim. And that's where the Ark was. And the people of Israel really forgot about it. In the meantime, they've asked for a king. So instead of God's presence being among them, and God, the Lord, being their king, the Ark of the Covenant is now forgotten. It's in this little kind of backwater kind of town. You know, like Lydiot or somewhere like that. It's kind of in the... It's in this little place. And they forget about it. And so they say, no, we need a king. And so they ask for King Saul. And Saul, of course, we know the story of Saul. He leads in a dishonoring way. And then David becomes king. And David remembers God. And David decides that it's right to bring back the Ark of the Covenant into the camp of Israel again. It was a moment of restoration, a moment of great celebration. It was a story of God again dwelling among his people. After the shame of rejecting God and wanting their own king in Saul, this is a story of restoration, of God coming again among his people. We're going to read of that now because this is what the psalm celebrates. The psalm celebrates a place being made again for God. But I want to ask first, have you got a place in your life for God? Or is God in a backwater town that's forgotten about until Sunday or until the midweek meeting? Or is there a place in your life for God today? Is God king in your life? Is he in a prominent place in your life? Is there a place for God's presence to dwell in your own life? So if you'll join me, 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'm going to read quite a long passage of scripture. If you want to keep a thumb or a bookmark or a tab on your phone or whatever you're doing this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 6, because we're going to refer back to this morning. This is the moment that is spoken of in the psalm this morning. 2 Samuel 6. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Baalah. There's a little footnote there, by the way, which tells you that that's Kiriath Jearim. He went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. We spoke about that verse a few weeks ago. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. This is the moment that the psalmist is writing about. A moment of great celebration for Israel's history. As we said a moment ago, the shame of rejecting God in favor of a king. And now they have a king who says again, no, we need the Lord to dwell among us. This was a picture of God being placed once again at the center of Israelite life. No wonder they sung this psalm on the way to Jerusalem. No wonder they sung this Psalm 132 on their journey as part of their liturgy of songs that they sang before they went to meet with God, because it was a story again of remembering that we need God at the center of our lives. And I think that's something which is the same for us today. We need God at the center of our lives. But how much time and effort do we put in to making that happen? If we want God to be at the center of our lives, it's going to be costly. And it's an act of obedience. And this is what we see celebrated in the psalm, that it's an act of obedience of David. Israel needed a place for the ark. And as Christians, we don't rely on specific objects as God's presence, because now we are the temple. We are the place where God's presence dwells. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" His Spirit is within you. You carry the presence of God. You carry the presence of God. That means it's a reverent act when we go to the different places we spend our weeks, because we've made a place for God at the center of our lives, and we carry his very presence into the places we find ourselves. But the other thing that's rooted right throughout this psalm is the importance of obedience. The importance of obedience. As David was obedient, so God in his grace not only blessed David, but also Israel. And the psalm is very careful in the first half to speak of David's obedience, but in the second half to speak of God's grace, the promises that God makes towards Israel. It wasn't because of David's obedience that God's arm was twisted. It was because David was obedient that God in his grace chose to bless Israel once again. And they're the two things we're going to think about this morning: the importance of obedience and God's grace. You see, we have been treated with grace, haven't we? You know, just as Uzzah reached out to the ark of, thank you, someone said yes there. You are allowed to respond to that. Good. I'm glad God has treated one of us with grace. As Uzzah reached out to the ark and touched it, you know, he died instantly. But we come before the presence of God because Jesus has made a way. He's covered us in his blood, and we are treated with grace before God. And because of that grace, we are obedient to God. You see, it's like a cycle. We've received grace, so we're obedient. And so we receive more grace, and so we're more obedient. How obedient are you to God today? I don't just mean in the big things. You know, we've not murdered anyone today. We're doing well. Ten Commandments. But what about the small things? What about that making a place for God in your life? You know, God desires your presence. How much time have you given today to his presence? The return of the ark was a moment of great restoration for God's people. But it came through that act of obedience of David, something that Saul, the former king, never thought to do. This was David recognizing that he couldn't have a kingship without God at the center of his reign. And for you and I, we need time to recognize that we need God at the center of everything we do in our lives. And when we return to him regularly in prayer, when we regularly return to his word, it's like us saying again, God, I pitch a tent for you in my life. I obediently choose to come before you and make a place for you. But it's not always going to be easy. Let's have a look at that passage in 2 Samuel again, because for David to be obedient, this was hugely costly. I'm not going to read the verses out to us. I'm just going to give the numbers. You can look as we go through, or you can take a note. This is how costly it was for David. So David had the idea. The people of Israel were celebrating as the Ark of the Covenant was returning to Israel once again. But the first cost was life. Uzzah, who reached out and irreverently touched the Ark, the first cost was loss of life. That's a huge cost. Can you imagine how the people of Israel would have responded in that moment? With fear and trembling. David was so afraid he didn't even want the ark of God to come into his own presence. He sent it to someone else. The next one is verse 13. Verse 13 is the cost of sacrifice. Every six steps, they sacrificed a fattened calf and a bull. I couldn't even walk from one side of this platform to the other in six steps. Every six steps. Think about how much that would have been, how much that would have cost. Think of the mess that would have made. It was a costly moment for David. Verse 14, it was a loss of dignity. David was so thrilled that the Ark of God was coming, he danced in his underpants. He lost his dignity. Not only that, he got grief at home. Verse 20, when he returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." David's great response later on in that passage is, "I'll become even more undignified than this." You know, obedience in carrying God's presence in our lives is costly. It's not going to be costly in the same way as it was for David, but there's going to be moments when it's costly, because there's going to be moments when we have to stand up in society for what the Bible says, which is different from what the world is saying. It's going to be costly because there's going to be moments when we feel God call us to stay up and pray through the night. It's going to be costly because there's going to be moments when we feel God call us to give more generously than we particularly feel that we can afford to do at the moment. There's going to be moments in life when it is costly to spend time reading our Bibles, when it's going to be costly to invest time in the presence of God, when there are other things going on in lives or in our lives, or other people or other things that are asking us to do of things. But if we want to see that revival we've been praying for, if we want to see a great move of God's presence again, if we want to see God's presence himself again in the midst of this country that was once known as a Christian nation, if we want to see God at the center of this nation again, it's going to be costly personally. Duncan Campbell, who is the person who God used greatly in the Hebridean revival of the last century, said this: "We need a baptism of holiness. A demonstration of holy living is the crying need of our day." If Duncan Campbell was saying that in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, how much more do we need a baptism of holiness again in our society today? But you know, it's going to be costly. Obedience in carrying the presence of God is going to be costly. It was costly for David. But the reward was so great. God chose Abraham to be a nation, and he chose the nation Israel to show God's ways to other nations. And now God chooses you and I as representatives of Jesus Christ, as representatives of the kingdom that is coming, to show the world the holiness, the goodness, the greatness of God. But there's moments when it's going to be costly. For more of God's presence in our lives and affecting the lives of those around us, God is looking for people with obedient hearts, people who will say yes to him even when it's costly. N.T. Wright, one of the best New Testament scholars of our day, wrote this: "If you want to help inaugurate God's kingdom, you must follow in the way of the cross. If you want to benefit from Jesus' saving death, you must become part of his kingdom project. Are you prepared to daily take up your cross and follow him in the small things as well as the big things? It's obedience that is the key to God's rule and God's way. How I long for a deeper sense of God's presence here with us on a Sunday morning. We're blessed by it, but how I desire for more. How I desire to see God's presence sweep through the streets in this village. How I desire to see a revival again in this nation, in this city. How I desire it. But I believe it comes from a place of holiness and obedient hearts that are willing to respond to God." That's what we saw David do. It was costly obedience, and the response is what we see in the second half of the psalm. It's a response of grace. A response of grace. If we look from verse 11 onwards, that Dave read to us before, you know, 10 times in that little passage in the NIV, it says, "I will" or "he will." God promises back so much more than what we give. It's going to be costly in obedience, but the blessing of God will be so much greater. The psalmist is really clever here and is very cautious here so that when we read it, we don't read it as a transactional thing, that David put the money in the slot and something came out the bottom. That's not how it works. David was obedient to God and it was costly, but God's blessing was so great, so much greater actually than what David first asked for. You see, God's blessing and his presence, it's always a gift of God's grace. It's not about words we do, songs we sing, styles of what we do, what we give, what we do, what we say. It's not a transactional thing like that. God's blessing, his presence among us, it's always an act of his grace. Dare I say, it's not even through prayer. You know, we can pray things and we capture God's heart. And out of our capturing of God's heart, we respond to him in prayer. And we're praying for his kingdom to come. Of course, we must pray for healing and revival and all these other things. We must pray for it. But that doesn't twist God's arm. What it does is it connects us with God. It connects us with God. And as he hears the cry of his people, and as we come before him in God's grace, he blesses us. In his grace, he chooses to move. Obedience is never transactional. It's always a gift of God. The theological word for that is God's providence. God's providence. It's his action. You know, when we pray and someone's healed, that's his action. It's not our action in the prayer. It's his action. You know, when we're out of money and a check comes through the door just when we need it for just the right amount, that's God's providence. It's an act of his grace. When we haven't got the strength to stand up before the people we need to stand up in front of, when we haven't got the strength to get through the day, and miraculously somehow someone gives us a hug or whatever it may be, or an encouraging text comes, that's the providence of God. It's his goodness demonstrated. It's an act of grace. And this is what we're seeing in the second half of the psalm here. It's an act of God's grace. And as the people of Israel would have walked to Jerusalem singing these songs, from the nations, from the brokenness and the places where they had spread out, they were remembering an obedience of David, and they were remembering that God presenced himself among his people and that God made promises to his people. It's by his grace. What we see is, if we look at verse 8 and 9, we see that there are some things that there's a cry of prayer and there is a direct response. But the reason we know God's grace is involved is because we see so much more. So let's read verses 8 and 9. This is the prayer, this is the cry. Arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with your righteousness. May your faithful people sing for joy. And then we see those things fulfilled in verses 14 and 16. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. The response to verse 8. Then verse 16, the response to verse 9. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her faithful people will ever sing for joy. That's two verses. But look how many more verses there are of what God promises to do. Not just for David, but for all the people of Israel. He says this, I'll just read the I wills. And the Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. Later in verse 12, their sons will sit on your throne. Verse 14, here I will sit enthroned. Verse 15, I will bless with abundant provisions. I will satisfy with food. Verse 16, I will clothe her priests. Her faithful people will ever sing for joy. And then verse 17 and 18, this is the only bit that responds to David. This is how we know it's not transactional, that it's not David was obedient and God did this. David put the money in, the can came out the bottom of the machine. Because it's only these last two verses that respond to David, that I'll make a horn grow for David. That means it's about his victory, that he'll become a great and mighty leader. I'll set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but his head will be adorned with a radiant crown. The rest of those verses about what God will do for Israel, the blessing was so much wider than just what David asked for. This is what God said he would do for his people. I'll bless, I'll satisfy, I'll clothe, and for David there'll be a horn, there'll be victory, lamp, and a crown. God did abundantly more than what was asked for in the first part of the psalm. And for us, when we remember how God has worked in the past, when we see the stories of God's grace in our own lives, but most importantly, when we see the stories of God's grace through his word towards his people, we are reminded that God blesses us abundantly, but he calls us to be a people of obedience, a people who are willing for the cost. The psalm doesn't get stuck in the past. The other thing that can be easy for us to do is to look back and say, you know, this psalm, it's just Old Testament stuff. We're New Testament people now. You know, it's just about David and what David did, but what about everything else? Well, verse 1 says, Lord, remember David. But everything in the second half of the psalm, from verse 11, it's future tense. The tense changes. It's future tense. It's I will or he will. And I think this reminds us that we're not called backwards. God doesn't call us to go back to how things were. God calls us forwards. He's leading us on. His kingdom is coming. We are heaven bound. His kingdom is coming here to earth. That's not going backwards. It's going forwards. Eugene Peterson, in A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, puts it like this. I'm going to read it because I couldn't put it any better. Psalm 132 cultivates a hope that gives wings to obedience, a hope which is consistent with the reality of what God has done in the past, but is not confined to it. All the expectations listed in Psalm 132 have their origin in an accurately remembered past. But they are not simply repetitions of the past projected to the future. It gives us instead a vision into the future so that we can see what is before us. If we define the nature of our lives by the mistake of the moment, the defeat of the hour, the boredom of the day, we define it wrongly. We need roots in the past to give us obedience, ballast, and breadth. I like that phrase. And we need a vision of the future to give us obedience, direction, and a goal. The purpose of Psalm 132 is to cultivate the memory and nurture the hope, past and present, that leads to mature obedience. So in the moments when it's hard to be obedient, in the moments when it seems costly, recount again the stories of God's faithfulness in Scripture. Recount again the stories of what God has done among his people, among his early church, and among us in our own lives. And remember that God's grace is never outgiven, but it comes at a cost. The greatest thing is, God's grace is greater. And the greatest cost of all is the cost that Jesus gave. You know, when we think of David, and we remember David's obedience in bringing the presence of God among the camp of Israel once again, we're pointed forwards to Jesus, of the line of David, the Messiah, who brought the very presence of God physically to this earth in the form of his own self as a person, and who by his Spirit dwells here with his presence now. As we see the humility of David and the cost he was willing to give, we are reminded of the humility of Jesus and the cost that he was willing to give, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The ark coming into the camp was God with us. How else do we know God with us? Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us. The humble king who is obedient to his Father, obedient even to death, willing for the cost of death and separation from his Father. And in God's grace, God raised him to life again. And in his grace, he gives us new life and eternal life. This is the humble king we worship. Will we humbly be obedient to him today?